Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to welcome you to our class, The Basics of the Christian Faith. And we're going to continue to talk about the Holy Spirit. I really enjoy talking about God, the Holy Spirit. As we mentioned before, when you think of God, the Holy Spirit, you must think of the church, because His ministry is to the church today. And we'll take a look at that ministry. But also, too, the idea of the Holy Spirit, He is God. And we talked about that, and I mentioned a diagram, and here's an ancient diagram of what the Trinity is and is not. And I think it's very good. It's simple, but if you look at it, first of all, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So they are three distinct persons, but it is one God. God is the Father. God is the Son. God is the Holy Spirit. And I know it's easier to say than to wrap your mind around it, but it's two propositions in Scripture that are true, whether we understand it or not. There is one God, and He subsists in three persons. And each person is deity, is God. And then I have the chart that I mentioned, too. This is a great chart. A great chart if you're talking with the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ or the existence of God, the Holy Spirit. What this is a diagram, and by the way, this can be found on the notes online. So we have Grace Bible Gillette Notes. You can find that address when you go to these videos. There's a little box that has that. You can click on that. It has this diagram. But we see, first of all, like the first category is called God. The Father is called God, and obviously, and there's usually no debate about that, but the Son is also called God. And here are some of the scriptures, not all of them, but then so was the Holy Spirit called God. And we went over that last week when Ananias and Sapphira, they held back their money, but said they gave it all. They lied. And the one scripture says you lied to the Holy Spirit. And the next scripture says you lied to God. Is that a contradiction? Was that a slip of the pen? No. It was the scriptures instructing us that the Holy Spirit is God. And you can go through all of these here, the fact that they are creator. We know the Father is creator. In John 1:3, Colossians 1, the Son is creator. And we also see references to the Holy Spirit that He is creator. Just going down, skipping a few, omnipresent. The Father's omnipresent, the Son is omnipresent, and the Spirit is omnipresent. Omniscient, knows all things. The Father knows all things, the Son knows all things, and the Spirit knows all things. And this category goes down for sanctifying, giving life, fellowship, eternal. They are all eternal. They speak, they love, they search the hearts, and even in regard to Scripture. In regard to Scripture, they are all given the title as author, and especially the Holy Spirit, as we see in the Scripture. So anyway, I wanted to show you that before we began. So if you'll take your notes, and I'll just go over tonight our outline, and then we'll pick it up from there after we have a word of prayer. So last week we talked about the Holy Spirit is a person, meaning that He has a mind, will, and emotions, and He's not a force. The Holy Spirit is God, as we just went over here with these diagrams. And then we looked at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, His ministry in the Old Testament. And one of the particulars in the Old Testament was that they could be given the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit could be removed. All depending on what God's purposes was for those individuals. They were gifted. But today, we are given the Holy Spirit permanently. That is just a tremendous blessing. And so we'll see that. But we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry and Christ. Sometimes we don't really think of the dimensions of both of them and the ministry of Christ and how the Holy Spirit was there. Then I want to talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry in the church. And I would just love to keep going on and on and on in this study about the particulars, but I'm only going to mention a few tonight. How does he minister to the church? First of all, in regeneration. Well, that's the big word that means we are born again. That's what Jesus said, that we would be born again. Talk to Nicodemus. Then the next ministry of the Holy Spirit that we'll talk about tonight is the indwelling of the Spirit. And if you were here on Sunday, you got a little bit of that. And that's okay, because this is just a tremendous concept. And then there is the sealing of the Spirit. We specifically talked about that ministry on Sunday. And one that I've just been dying to talk about, and that is the filling of the Spirit. And the reason I want to talk about that is because there's so many misconceptions about what is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it has become sort of a bizarre, charismatic characteristic where you do all kinds of crazy things. And that is not what it is. It's very important. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So before we begin, let's go to the Lord and have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough for everything. And Lord, we thank you for who you are, just as much as we thank you for all that you have done. Lord, it just melts our hearts. It melts our wills that we would submit to you as Lord, as the grace-giving God that you are. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the ability to live the Christian life through the Holy Spirit. Would you teach us tonight, Lord, these things? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we want to pick it up then this evening, and we'll talk about Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and Christ. All right. So it's broken up into three parts: the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christ's ministry, and then even in the death and resurrection of Christ. We always think of the Father being that part of the Trinity in his death and resurrection. Well, if the Holy Spirit is God, you would really suspect that you're going to find something in the Scripture that he was a part of that as well. And that is the case. But first of all, his life. So it may seem strange to us, but the first sentence is, Christ was filled with the Spirit. Now, he's the Son of God. Why would he need to be filled with the Spirit? Well, because he's not only God, but he's also man. And he is to live a righteous, perfect life as man. And a righteous, perfect man lives under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 1. It says in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, this is after Jesus' baptism. Again, we could say, well, why was he baptized? Well, it's not because he was a sinner, and it's not because he needed to repent. It was because, one, he was identifying with sinful man, and he was doing all things that are required righteously. After he was baptized, it says in Luke 4, 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So this is interesting. You remember at the baptism, the Holy Spirit came down. In fact, we talked about that as a Trinitarian scripture. Jesus is about to be baptized. Heaven opens up and the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove. Then the voice of the Father speaks. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." After that, we see that Jesus now has the Spirit and he's full of the Spirit. And the first thing that the Spirit is going to do is lead him in the wilderness where he will be tempted. Okay, so, and thus begins the ministry of Christ. I really believe, I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ did not begin his ministry until he was 30 years old. And so he stayed at home, worked in his father's carpenter shop. At some point, Joseph died. And so Jesus was there supporting the family. But at age 30, he began his ministry. And this was the beginning with his baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit. And then the first thing was that he was going to be tempted. Well, we see other things. And it's sort of on the same line. It says Christ was anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, if he was going to have a ministry as the Messiah and he has the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who empowered him to do it. So we would think on the one hand, well, Jesus wouldn't need the Holy Spirit at all. But remember, he is the God-man. Also, we're going to see that the fact that he had the Holy Spirit was the Bible's identification of the Messiah. It was said from the book of Isaiah that the Messiah would come and would be filled with the Spirit. And he would perform his miracles and his preaching through the power of the Spirit. Well, if we're there in Luke chapter 4, if you're still there, just go down to verse 18. I love this passage. This is where Jesus is going to read the scripture. They gave him the scripture to read. And it was the perfect scripture. And it was in Luke chapter 4, 18. So go ahead and turn there. He's quoting from Isaiah. It says, "They opened the book and found the place where it is written." And then, verse 18, he stood up to read. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, again, if you think about this, the identification of the Messiah is that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And he will do all of these miraculous things through the Spirit. The very first thing he says is, at Nazareth, his hometown, he reads this messianic passage. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Verse 20, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So there's the reference of the Holy Spirit. There's the reference of his public ministry. And he comes to his hometown. And what do they try to do? They try to kill him. So that was pretty much sets the tone of his ministry. But here's the idea that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit at the beginning of his ministry. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 10, it says in the scriptures that Christ rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. So he had the joy of the Lord. He had the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so there is a cooperation between the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say, as far as his ministry goes, that he was a prophet. He was a prophet. Why? Well, back when we read those scriptures, it said, "He sent me to proclaim." That's what a prophet does. When you're sent by God, you're sent by God to proclaim. To proclaim what? The very message and words that God gives to that prophet. And so Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. And we could talk about the threefold ministry, prophet, priest, and king. So one of these days I'm going to do a sermon on that. I think that's a very neglected topic. But the scriptures then would point out that he is a prophet. Now, again, a prophet is someone who speaks the words of God. It's not their own words. Now, Jesus is God. He could speak his own words. But he came as the perfect man in perfect submission, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he says this in John 14. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. And at first, when you read that, you scratch your head and say, I just don't understand it. But when you understand, it's a reference to Jesus being a prophet under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And he's identified as the Messiah. It all starts to come together. In fact, if you remember, Moses talked about that there will be a prophet like me, referring to Christ. And then later in the New Testament, they referred to Moses saying that, and they identify that as Christ. He is the ultimate prophet. Well, let's talk about his miracles. Not only was he a prophet and spoke the words of God, but he performed miracles. And he performed his miracles through the Spirit. Now, there were times when it seems as if the power came from him and not necessarily from the Spirit. But the Bible does tell us that many of these things happened because of the power of the Spirit. Now, I'd like you to go back to Luke chapter 4 again. It's a great passage here for tonight in regard to the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Let's begin it again. And again, it's a quotation of Isaiah, so it's already been written. Jesus read it, said this is the scriptures are fulfilled. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he sent me to proclaim release to captives. Now watch this. And recovery of sight to the blind. And then to free those who are oppressed. What's very interesting is here's an identification. When the Messiah comes, he will give sight to the blind. Now there are numerous miracles in the Old Testament. We know that. But there was never healing a blind person in the Old Testament. That was exclusive to the Messiah first. It was exclusive to him. And so you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 9, it says the news went all about him. And chapter 11, verse 5 says the blind receive sight and the lame walk. And the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, they say hindsight is 20/20, and it really is. We know Jesus is the Messiah. We look now at the Bible and see him doing all of these miracles, and we say clearly he's identified as the Messiah. Why they didn't get it is a mystery. Well, by that I mean it's something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but now is revealed in God's total plan. There was a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him. Large crowds, they brought to him the lame, the crippled, the blind, mute, and many others, and he healed them. So we see that throughout the Scripture. So there's a note here. There is no account in the Old Testament of any blind person receiving sight. Restoration of sight is something only God can do. The restoration of sight was a clear testimony to Jesus' deity and messiahship. So as we said before, we see that that is certainly a reference to him being Messiah. Now, it does get a little interesting here. Letter C, some miracles were performed through his own power. So this is what the scriptures seem to suggest. So that's why we say it. So we know that many of his miracles were done in the power of the Holy Spirit. But when you go to Mark chapter 5, verse 30, it says, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" That was the woman, of course. Back to verse 27. And hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd and behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I could just touch his garments, I will get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So that was just power that came from the Lord Jesus, not even the Lord Jesus seeing that woman. And so this would be one of the references that we would say, well, OK, it still comes from him. Another one would be when he was in the garden and about to be arrested. And when when the soldiers came up to arrest him, they said, "We're looking for Jesus." And he said, "I am he." And they drew back and fell to the ground. I mean, he didn't touch them. He didn't hit them. He didn't blow upon them. But just the power of him saying, I am he, they fell back. So that's only to show that, yes, there is power that comes from Christ. But also what's probably a surprise to some is that he does do some of his miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, which identified him as the Messiah. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. Charles Ryrie writes, "Christ did depend on the Spirit for leading and for power in some of the miracles, at least. If the sinless," and here's a great point. Again, we're going to stop here for an application. "If the sinless Son of God used these ministries of the Holy Spirit, how can we expect to live independent of his power?" So this is a part of our Christian life that we ought to be very familiar with. And that is living through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not necessarily the easiest thing to understand, but it is a very, very important thing. We could say, well, why isn't there more power in my life? Why isn't there more victory in my life? It could be because we're not yielding to the Holy Spirit. We don't understand that the Holy Spirit already lives in us and is living through us. And so that's why it's so great to go through these things. It's so great to show us in the Bible what he has done and what we have, what is ours potentially to live in Christ. Well, there's one other thing I want to mention, and that is the Holy Spirit in reference to his death and resurrection. Because we think of the Father who sent the Son, and we don't often think of the Holy Spirit. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, if you would turn there, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it says that Christ offered himself in death by the Holy Spirit. So he offered himself through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was there. It doesn't mean that Christ couldn't have done it by himself. This is just the cooperation of the Trinity. You really can't separate the Trinity. So when he began his ministry, the Holy Spirit came down. The Father was there and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know that the ministry is really in the presence of the Trinity. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, sometimes the word spirit can refer to the human spirit. But I believe in this context, it's better understood as the eternal spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so we see that. And by the way, that's what Walvoord and Kent also agree with. Now, what about the resurrection? And this is interesting because I have there some notes under number two. The Father raised Christ from the dead. The Son raised, and that should be Himself, from the dead. A little more explanatory that way. And then notice the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Now that shouldn't surprise us because it's the work of the Spirit. It's the work and the co-work of the Trinity. That shouldn't surprise us. But in Ephesians 1:20, it's talking about the Father, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. We're kosher with that. We understand that. But now this is just as interesting. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ not only voluntarily gave Himself to be a sacrifice on the cross, but He also was part of His own resurrection? Possible. You can't be dead and alive at the same time. I understand that. But He was the God-man. He was God, and God did not die on the cross. The humanity of Christ died on the cross. God cannot die. God cannot cease. If God ceases, you can say goodbye to everything. Because it says He holds it with the power of His Word. That's what's hanging everything together. Well, in John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." And let me just stop there. That suggests that it's not just, well, the Father sent Him. Well, I don't want to go. Well, I don't care. You get out there and you go. It's not like that at all. The Father sent Him, but in the eternal agreement of the Trinity, the Son said, "I will go. I will go of my own initiative." He said, "I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Wow. This commandment I received from my Father." So a lot of these references in understand His ministry. If you understand His deity and part of the Trinity, it's going to come together for you. And then finally, let's all turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it's going to say that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. And it reads, "But if the Spirit of Him," that is a phrase for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described several ways. He's described as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, His Spirit, but it is, "dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." You can't pass this verse up. We're talking about that the Holy Spirit was part of the Trinity that raised Jesus from the dead. That was His ministry. But did you see what it says? "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that He will also give life to your mortal bodies," speaking of the resurrection, "but He dwells in you." The power to raise anyone from the dead is only from God. The Holy Spirit is part of that. And the Holy Spirit lives in you. And so when we talk about, well, how are we going to be born again when we're dead spiritually? The Holy Spirit has the power to raise the dead to life. And we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and He raises us to life through the Holy Spirit. Anyway, these are just some fantastic truths. Now let's move to the Holy Spirit's ministry in the church. The Holy Spirit's ministry in the church. And tonight I'm only going to speak of a few. I'm tempted to go on and speak of a few more. And it's very hard to pick and choose which you should talk about. But we should talk about, first and foremost, regeneration. Now, these are all ministries of the Holy Spirit. In the scriptures, it identifies them as the Spirit's work. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to see the Father involved in that in some of these, and the Son involved in that. But it's very interesting. You have the idea that the entire Trinity works together in something, but one of the members of the Trinity, there seems to be an emphasis that that's their ministry. Like we said about the Lord Jesus Christ, His ministry was to reveal the invisible God. Well, now God reveals Himself, but the particular ministry of the Son is to reveal the Father. Then we're going to see that the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit is to elevate the Son. So that's what we have. But it begins with regeneration, which means the saving of an individual, the saving of a sinner who places his faith in Christ. He becomes born again. You've heard of that. Don't be ashamed of that. That's a biblical term, and it came out of the mouth of our Savior. So I'll not back down from that. And that's fine. They can believe whatever they want, but and let them say whatever they believe. And then you tell them, no, let me take you to John chapter 3, and I'll tell you what Jesus said about that. But regeneration means new life. So when we think about a person getting saved, it is not that they come into a church and they sign a document that says, yeah, yada, yada, yada. I believe this. I believe that. OK, I believe all that. OK, good. I'm saved and I'm a member of the church. That is not what regeneration is. Regeneration literally means you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit makes you alive, spiritually alive, which you have not been up until that point. That's why a life that truly knows Christ is going to change. Now, I know there will be some that change slower, some that change quicker, some that start fast and slow down, but there should be a gradual growth over the years. There should be a gradual growth. And this all starts because of regeneration. Let me give some definitions. One says, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a person is born again, receives eternal life, and is renewed. And we'll take a look at John chapter 3, born again, born physically, and now born spiritually. Or regeneration is the act of the Holy Spirit whereby He imparts new life and a divine nature. We are told in Peter that we are partakers of the divine nature. That does not mean we are God or little God, small g, like some are preaching even as we speak. It just means that we now have the divine power through the Holy Spirit living in us to live a life that pleases Him. That's what it means to have and be a partaker of His divine nature. We don't go out and create worlds. We don't go around touching things and they become gold or going out necessarily, and we don't go out and heal people. The apostles did that. Christ did that. And that was to show that they were the apostles, and that Christ was the Messiah. Ours is the power to live the Christian life. And let's be honest, isn't that the tougher part? You know, isn't that the tougher part? To live the Christian life, to battle the world as it is, to undergo even the temptations from within, from the old nature. And somewhere there's got to be victory. There is. And it begins with being born again. So, if a person is not born again, if they are not regenerated, if they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not a Christian. I'm not saying anything bad about them. I'm just saying that that's what being saved is all about. Now, the biblical meaning, when it talks about regeneration, and I've already said it, is born again. If you would, turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And it says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So there again, the Bible just confirms it's not by doing good works. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. Looking at it from God's point of view, but according to His mercy, He had to extend mercy on us for us to be saved. He didn't have to. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And that word for regeneration is palingenesia, and it's really two words, and the words mean again and born, to be born again. And we're going to go to John chapter 3. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 3. This is where Jesus has his discussion with Nicodemus. Now remember, Nicodemus was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. And he was a teacher. And yet he does not know these things. Well, let's begin in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. I wonder why. Because he didn't want to be seen. And said to him, Rabbi, and watch this. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. Stop there. How do they know that his teaching is true and someone else's teaching is false? Let's finish it. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The idea is that these miracles are a bona fide sign to show God is with this person. But in the case of Jesus, to show that he is the Messiah. So he gets that out of the way. So now he knows Nicodemus can talk to Jesus. Jesus answered him. Sometimes our Lord will just cut to the chase. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. By the way, I think that's probably an instance of his omniscience. He knew exactly what Nicodemus was there for. You know, he may talk about this and he may talk about that. And by the way, that's an interesting point. You could be talking with someone and they may be talking with you because you're a Christian and they may be hoping that you're going to share the gospel. Now, they may not feel necessarily free to just start it, but we knew of a man here that gave his testimony that he said he was just hoping that a believer would talk to him about the gospel. He didn't know. He wanted someone to talk to him. And there really was none. Wow. So a lot of times we're saying on this side, oh, well, I'm not going to talk to them because they don't want to hear it. They're just going to turn me off. You don't know that. Jesus knew that, and Jesus knew that he was coming there to talk about salvation. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now there the translation is born again, but in the Greek, it's just a tad different. It's the word born is there, but then there's the word anothen, and anothen means from above. They mean the same thing, but there's a little distinction. Born again means you're born the second time. You're born spiritually. Where does that birth come from? Above. You are born again from above, from God. That is the point there. Nicodemus then said, and here's a natural man trying to understand this. You know, we talked about the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that gives us an understanding. Nicodemus didn't have it at the moment. He wasn't saved. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, it's not a bad question, but it's not a spiritual question. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I believe that the born of water is a reference to being born physically. And I believe the reference to being born of the Spirit is obviously being born again. The moment that you place your faith in Christ, you are born again. And one might even say you'd have to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit in the first place to be able to understand these truths so that you could place your faith in Him. He goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And now he uses the illustration of the wind and the will of the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You just don't know. You don't know whose heart the Holy Spirit is working on. And then Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? And Jesus said he knocked it out of the park. This was the perfect thing to say. And it was true. He said, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Anyway, I'm going to stop there. Otherwise, we just preach right through that. But what a tremendous passage. It's the idea of born again a second time, but of the Spirit, a spiritual birth. It's got to be a spiritual birth. It's not a matter of just, I believe, I'm saved. Come in, sign a doctrinal statement. Yeah, I'm saved. No, there has to be a time in a person's life when they go to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. I rely upon you as my Savior. Well, we see a lot about the new birth in the Scriptures, all over the Scriptures, especially 1 John. Says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him, born spiritually. It says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. You know him if you've been born of him. Anyway, it goes on and on. But one other aspect, and I know I've kind of touched on it, but it's a point worth making. Regeneration also carries the concept of a new nature. You're not just born again, but you're born with a new nature. And that is the spiritual nature. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the new nature. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. There's so many good verses here. And then I would just love to take the time to go through all of these. What does it mean? What does it mean then that we have a new self and a newness of life? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, it says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Let me just stop there. It's very interesting when it talks about your old nature and your new nature. It's that position and condition thing all over again. God has given you a new nature and the old nature has been crucified. God did that. Now, in cooperation in my condition, I need to make sure it's dead and not bring it to life again. And I need to walk in the Spirit and I need to walk in my new spiritual nature. Verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Wow. So much of Christianity today is on feelings and, ecstatic feelings and emotions. That's not what the Bible says. You understand these biblical truths because the Holy Spirit has illuminated them and you're renewed in your mind. Your mind is being renewed. And what do you do? Verse 24, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So that's regeneration and that's where it all begins. Well, then I want to talk about indwelling because this is very important. There are a number of ministries of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is one. Indwelling is another. The sealing of the Spirit is another. Sanctification by the Holy Spirit is another. Filling is another. What's important about the indwelling of the Spirit is it's not like the Old Testament. It's like the New Testament. We receive the Holy Spirit permanently. Let's turn to Psalm 51:11. Now, this was David's great confessional psalm where he sinned. And, you know, even though David sinned, he was still called a man after God's own heart. And this is why. If you go through Psalm 51, it is the exact right attitude you ought to have when you confess your sin to God. But anyway, in verse 11, he's crying out, "Do not cast me away from your presence," Psalm 51:11, "and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So the Holy Spirit could be taken away in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we've received the Holy Spirit and it's permanent. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't grieve him. And that doesn't mean that we don't quench him. And he could have second thoughts, but we have received him permanently, the Holy Spirit. And where do we get that? Well, one of the passages is in Ephesians chapter 4. Wow, Ephesians keeps coming up. I was talking with someone today, and they mentioned that Martin Lloyd-Jones took 8 years to go through the book of Ephesians. And they said, "Maybe I shouldn't have said that to you." Well, we're moving along, but he wrote, I think it was three or five volumes, all on the book of Ephesians. He spent several weeks on one verse at a time at times. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." And by the way, wouldn't you think if he could leave and you did something to grieve him, he'd be gone? It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You are sealed, signed until you are delivered for the day of redemption, which means you are in heaven and you are eternally there. So it's a different dispensation, especially in regard to the Holy Spirit. So he is very much a part of our lives and very much a part of the church. He indwells all believers. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, if a person doesn't have spiritual understanding, and by the way, the natural man, it's foolishness to him. I marvel at these atheists who are able to literally say what the gospel is. Sometimes better than what Christians can. What's the gospel? Jesus loves you. It's a little more than that. These atheists are able to say the gospel and you're going, what did I just hear? And then they come out and say, "But I don't believe it at all. I think it's foolishness." It tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit," meaning your position, "if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Well, how do we get the Spirit? Do we have to pray for him? Do we have to ask for him? No. It's one of those spiritual blessings that happens the moment we place our faith in Christ and are saved. And it's from the book of Ephesians, last Sunday's sermon, Ephesians 1, verse 13. This is such an important verse because of what people are doing to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and adding all kinds of things and saying you have to do all kinds of things to get the Holy Spirit. Let's see what the scripture says. Verse 13, Ephesians 1. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth," what are you talking about? "The gospel of your salvation, having also believed." So you heard the gospel. Christ died for you on the cross. You believed on him. It says you believed. What happened? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed in him, the Holy Spirit of promise. And then chapter 4, verse 30 says you were sealed in him for the day of redemption. But indwelling, getting back to indwelling, not only is it permanent, but it means that he lives within us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. The Greek word is oikeo. It's connected to oikos, a house. Someone lives in a house. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, the temple of the Lord. It's an incredible thing. And he tells the Corinthians, who were the problem church, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't you know that? And yet you live like you do. And that's another application. If this is the temple of God, if the Holy Spirit lives permanently within, how do we live our lives and how do we handle this temple? Well, there are other ministries of the Holy Spirit, but indwelling is different. It's not regeneration. It's not sealing. It's not sanctification. It's not spiritual baptism. It's not filling. But you could see how those are based on indwelling. Well, quickly, we have sealed with the Spirit, and we try to really convey that on Sunday because that's what the passage in Ephesians was telling us. So what's the difference between indwelling and sealing? There is a difference. They're very similar, but there is a difference. Sealing is the act of God whereby the Holy Spirit is permanently placed upon the believer, signifying that the believer is God's possession and that the believer's inheritance is secured. Ryrie writes, the concept of sealing includes the ideas of ownership, authority, responsibility, and above all, security. A seal, as we've seen many times in the Bible, was a stamp, like a signet ring, that there'd be a piece of wax that would put a seal over something, and it was hot wax, and the king would take his mark. And it came with the authority of the king, and no one dare remove that unless you have permission by the king. Well, that seal, that signet, that authority has been placed on us, but that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a stamp. He's a sign. And then as we look at verse 14, this is Ephesians 1, verse 14. And I know we looked at it on Sunday, but I have no problem whatsoever repeating myself. These things are wonderful. I mean, if someone gives you $1 million and puts them in the bank, how many times do you think you'll look at that and check that out? You'll show your spouse. Maybe you'll show your closest friends. You're going to be looking at it. You don't just look at it one time and say, I'm so bored. I'm so bored. I have $1 million. No, you love it. And here in verse 14 of Ephesians 1, it says, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The word pledge means a down payment or an earnest payment. An earnest payment is somebody says, I'm going to buy your house. Okay. I'd like you to hold it for me. Okay. But I need you to a down payment. I need you to put some money behind your words. Okay. Here is my down payment, my earnest payment. Well, God wouldn't even need to do that. God's word is God's word and it's faithful. But he does for our sake. He gives us a down payment, and the down payment is the Holy Spirit that we will receive an inheritance, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. We're God's possession to the praise of his glory. So, can I see a show of hands of who wants to look at the filling of the Spirit tonight? Or would you like to go home unfulfilled, unfilled? Okay, we'll do this and we'll try to do it quickly, and maybe I feel like next week we may have to bring it up again. But what is the filling of the Spirit? And this is the one of those ones where it has been abused by various denominations in Christianity to make it whatever they want. Filling of the Spirit has been known as the Holy Laughter Movement. Do you remember that? The Holy Laughter Movement, when the whole church would break out in not laughing at a pastor's illustration, but in the laughing uncontrollably, and even to listen of it sounds demonically. There was a story of a woman who was filled with the Spirit and began to laugh in this uncontrollable laugh while she was being pulled over by a police officer. Well, you would have thought that would have made him mad, but somehow or other he got filled with the Spirit and now he's laughing. And she's driving away and he can't even compose himself. That's what they say is the filling of the Spirit. Or the time when these pastors were invited over to the house, and I think it was the same wife, the same woman, but they were all doing it. They were all doing it. And she broke out in this hilarity, uncontrollable, and she's serving them food, and she's serving them hot French fries, not even putting them in a bowl. She's just throwing them on the table, and they're all laughing. And that's supposed to be the influence of the Holy Spirit. Not God, the Holy Spirit of the Bible. But it's incredible to see how it has been just twisted. Here's a couple of definitions. The filling of the Holy Spirit is distinct from the other ministries of the Spirit inasmuch as it is conditional. Let me stop there. When it comes to indwelling, you didn't do anything for that. When it comes to sealing, you didn't do anything for that. God did that. But the filling of the Spirit is one that you are called to cooperate with. You are called and commanded to be filled. All right? Okay, whereas ministries such as the indwelling, baptism, regenerating, and sealing are not experiential and occur but once at the moment of conversion, the filling of the Spirit is experiential and also repeated. When we were commanded to do it, it's in the present tense. Keep on. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit every day, all the time. Okay, a little bit more. Next definition. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the ministry of the Spirit whereby, watch this, he has control of the believer due to the believer's submission to the lordship of Christ and God's word. So being filled with the Spirit is not how much do I have of the Spirit, because you get all of him. The question is, how much does he have of you? How much are you submitting to the Lord? How much are you submitting to the word? When you submit to the Lord and submit to the word, you are being filled with the Holy Spirit. You are being directed by the Holy Spirit. This is where the Spirit's joy and power comes in your submission. And the great passage of that is Ephesians. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. So I will just make a few comments here, and then we'll stop and we'll come back next week and we'll talk about the results of being filled with the Spirit and the conditions for being filled with the Spirit. Wouldn't you want to know that? But the paramount scripture is Ephesians 5:18. And notice what it says. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's very interesting. I believe one of the reasons why he's saying do not get drunk with wine, because Ephesus was one of the places where they had the god of wine, and all the unbelievers were drinking and partying all the time. And he says, do not get drunk with wine. The other reason he mentions it is because when you're drunk with wine, you are under the influence of alcohol. You may not be in your right mind. That's what it means. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. What's dissipation? Reckless behavior. And you see people who start becoming very reckless, even morally, when they start to drink. They're under the influence. And it could be said, you would never catch that person doing that if they weren't drunk. They would not act like that. But they act like that because they're under the influence. Well, to be filled with the Spirit is to be under the influence of the Spirit. But, you know, there are churches that have their doctrinal statement that there's a doctrine being drunk with the Holy Spirit. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. You're not trying to be drunk with the Holy Spirit. If the filling of the Spirit is anything, it's not out of control. It's in control or under control. You think about the fruit of the Spirit. one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's not out of control, it's self-control. And what do you think the things that the self-control of the Holy Spirit would have you do? What is written in Scripture? So it would be, but instead of that, be filled with the Spirit or by the Spirit. Be under the influence of the Spirit. And then you can go ahead and read. We'll stop for tonight. But if you go on from verses 19 following, even into chapter 6, this is what it looks like when a person is filled with the Spirit. Let's talk about Spirit-filled living next week. But the idea is you are submitting yourself to the Lord and to His Word and to the Holy Spirit. You confess your sin. You make sure that you're not grieving the Holy Spirit or quenching Him. You confess your sin. You saturate your mind with Scripture and you submit to the Lord that He has all of you. And then you will be filled with the Spirit. That is a very, very important ministry that we'll talk about next week. So let's just pray. Father, forgive us of all of our sin. Father, forgive us of not even knowing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how important He is. And though He doesn't point to Himself, but He points to Christ, nevertheless, we see that His ministry is empowering us as we submit to Him and to Your Word and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So He has all of us. Help us, Lord. Fill us with the Spirit. Fill us to walk the Christian life as we ought to walk. And Father, we'll thank You for it and give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.